invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 11. I'm going to begin at verse 12 and read through chapter 12, verse 6. You can find that text on an insert in the bulletin. And we continue this series in the book of Hosea, considering the heart of God for his people, remembering that Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel to confront them with their idolatry and to warn them of God's coming judgment. We remember that God has filed a covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom, much as a husband might file for a suit of divorce against his wife. And in the recent chapters, God has been reflecting back upon his relationship with Israel. In chapter 11, he changed the metaphor from Israel, his wayward bride, to Israel, his rebellious son. And he leveled a charge against Israel, his rebellious son. The law required the death penalty for a rebellious son, but God could not bring himself to carry out the full curses of the covenant against his son Israel. Instead, God bore the fullness of the curse in himself, ultimately in his son Jesus Christ, when he came as man. God promised today at the end of chapter 11, in the future, when his exiled, disciplined children would return to him and he would bring them home. But now, as we see in Hosea, some cycles of accusations mixed in with calls to repentance and proclamations of hope, in verse 12 of chapter 11, the tone turns again to accusation as we transition into what is considered the last section of the book. So Hosea 11, beginning at verse 12, this is the word of God. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Numbers 21 records one of the many episodes of Israel's rebellion during their time in the wilderness. They were traveling around Edom, and the people became impatient, as they did at times, and complained against Moses and complained against God, accusing Moses and God himself even of bringing them out of Egypt only to kill them in the wilderness. And on that occasion, God sent poisonous snakes upon the Israelites, and the snakes bit the people, and many Israelites were dying. And so the people took notice and admitted that they had sinned, came to Moses and says, "We have sinned against the Lord and against you. Please pray to the Lord that the Lord would take the snakes, you know, away from us." And so what the Lord told Moses to do was to make a metal snake and put it up on a pole, and when the people were bitten by the snakes, they could look to that metal snake and be healed. So the Lord didn't exactly do what they had asked. He didn't take the snakes away, but he provided in the midst of his judgment a way of escape. Now, we can just hear the Israelites at first saying, "What? This is the plan? I mean, the snakes are the problem, and you're going to make a snake? I mean, how is this going to help us?" But this was God's provision. In order to escape God's judgment on their rebellion, they would have to depend upon the means of grace that God had provided, no matter how strange it might seem to them. In our passage today, and as we work through the Bible and in the Gospel of John, the writer, you know, shows that that call is basically the essence of the gospel call. But we see a similar call in our passage here of the gospel, that once again, God charges his faithless people, God charges faithless Israel, and he threatens judgment. But once again, God presents his grace to them as a way of escape, and he urges them to see this way of escape. And so we'll consider in this passage that in order to escape God's judgment, we must depend upon his grace. In order to depend upon his grace, there are some things we must forsake, however. First, we must forsake the security promised by the world. We see in those first couple of verses at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Those two verses form a transition, it seems, and an introduction to that last section of the book, which starts at verse 2. It may seem strange that verse 12 is kind of left hanging from the rest of chapter 11 there, but that is actually only in our English versions. In the medieval Hebrew text, that verse 12 of chapter 11 is actually verse 1 of chapter 12. So there was some rationale then for making the division there. Of course, the chapter divisions are not inspired by God. These are things that we put on the text to try to help our organization of it. These verses have the Lord making some serious accusations against Ephraim, the northern kingdom. God dwelled in the midst of his people, and he set his presence there in the temple. He did so to meet with them, to fellowship with them, to receive their worship. But here he accuses the northern kingdom of laying siege to him, as it were, as an attacking army with their deceptions. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, he says in verse 12, and the house of Israel with deceit. And we've seen as we've looked through this book that the northern kingdom has been false with their word, has been false with their worship. They've broken the promises of the covenant. They've given themselves over to idol worship. God then says something about Judah, and his assessment of Judah sounds more positive as it's translated by the English Standard Version, which I read. If this translation is accurate, then it would point to the fact that Judah in the south has not fallen as far as the northern kingdom and was still relatively faithful compared to them. There are some reasons that favor a more negative translation and assessment of Judah here. The Hebrew word used for walk in Judah still walks with God is rare, and it carries the basic meaning of roaming or wandering restlessly rather than to walk a straight path. The word for God is the more generic El rather than its personal name, Yahweh, the Lord, or Elohim, and so El could refer to the pagan deities like Baal as well. In the last line, Holy One could be the subject, so that God's continuing faithfulness is what's really being described. Or, because it's actually plural in the Hebrew, it could refer to the pantheon of deities that the pagans worshipped. So there is some wiggle room, we might say, in the translation. For instance, the NIV translates this verse, Judah is unruly against God, even against the faithful Holy One. And so either one has some kind of basis, because Judah was doing better, and yet, as we'll see, Judah is about to be indicted as well. However, Judah's being assessed here, the Lord doesn't dwell on it in the next verse. He returns to Ephraim's foolishness and their faithless behavior in chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. We had some high winds a couple days ago. Just imagine that Jackie and I are talking, and she says, you know, what are you planning to do for lunch? And I say, well, I think I'm just going to go outside, and, you know, there's a lot of wind. I'm just going to go out and just, you know, eat some wind, you know, just let the wind fill me up. You know, you can go out. The wind can fill your mouth. The wind can fill your throat. The wind can fill your lungs, but that air obviously isn't going to give you any nourishment. And yet that is the very image that God is using here of what Ephraim is doing. They're feeding on the wind. They're feeding on nothing. And God adds that they pursue the east wind all day long. Well, what was the significance of the east wind? Well, the wind out of the east came across the desert, and it was the hot wind. It was, you know, for us it would be the, you know, the south wind when it's 100 degrees outside, a scorcher. The east wind presented dangers. It was called the Sirocco, because it would overheat you, would deprive you of thirst. And so it was foolish, even suicidal, to pursue the east wind, because it was dangerous and destructive, much less to do it all day long. God explains what he means by these accusations in the latter part of verse 1. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. And so the wind that the northern kingdom was feeding upon was this strategy of pursuing alliances with the nations in order to gain their security rather than depending upon the Lord. And the problem was they were no more faithful to these alliances with the nations than they were to their covenant with the Lord. Making a covenant with Assyria and carrying oil to Egypt most likely refers to the actions of King Hoshea, the last king of Israel, during the last days of his reign, when he had a treaty with Assyria. I will be faithful to you, I will pay tribute to you so you don't attack me. And yet he, at a strategic time, sent messengers to Egypt to try to curry favor with them, perhaps, you know, sending some gifts of olive oil down there to try to gain Egypt's help and maybe casting off the yoke of Assyria. And so when the king of Assyria found out about Hoshea's double dealing, he captured him and imprisoned him. The commentator Garrett notes that in modern terms, what Hosea is saying about Israel is, about Ephraim is, you're playing with fire. You're playing with fire. You're playing with trouble here. Their multiplying of lies has produced a culture of violence. Social life apparently is falling apart because of how they are behaving. And Israel was supposed to look to the Lord for their security and their covenant with him and his promises rather than making treaties with other nations of the world and depending upon them. And so the security of these worldly covenants, the security that they promised was really only as substantive as going out and feeding on the wind, and it was as dangerous as it would be to go out and pursue the hot wind. If we are to depend upon God's grace in the face of his judgment, we must forsake the security promised by the world, because the world is always going to give us another path that it says is the way to rest and the way to be secure and the way to choose. And so in the New Covenant community in the church, this means that we must depend upon God's word to inform us how we are to have a successful church and how we are to have a healthy church, rather than to depend on the methods of the unbelieving world. Now, the church is not a business. The church is not a club. The church is not like any other worldly organization. And though there may be some common, wise, and even biblical principles we can apply to each, it is not healthy or right to just take what seems to be elevated as the principles that that the world follows for its institutions and say, well, let's just do that in the church without any regard to whether God says to do that or not. And so the church can't look to the methods of unbelievers for the way to prosper and secure its future. It's the same for us as individual believers in our personal lives. The unbelieving world can only make empty promises to us and even dangerous pursuits as to how we are to achieve real security and real success. And so we must forsake the schemes of the world and the connections that the world says we have to have if those are running contrary to God's word and to God's promises. Secondly, we need to forsake something that's not just out there, but in here, in ourselves. We must forsake the security promised by our own devices. And we can see this in chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. At verse 2, Hosea seems to be the speaker, and he announces suddenly, "The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." Now, this is similar language to what Hosea used in chapter 4, verse 1, when he announced God's covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom. Hosea 4:1 reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." And the word for controversy there is the word for indictment here. They're the same in Hebrew. We've seen that, as we've gone through Hosea, that Judah is sometimes brought in to the warnings and the accusations. As the Lord, remember, Judah is the reading audience, and so the Lord is also proclaiming these things to Judah. Hey, look at what is happening with Israel to the north, with what they are doing, and take heed and take warning. Don't follow in their path. And though Judah hasn't reached this point of judgment and chastisement yet that the northern kingdom has, the seeds of their rebellion are already sprouting. And so the Hosea takes aim at them here. And he addresses Judah and Ephraim through their common ancestor, the patriarch Jacob. God's judgment is always based on our actions, because our actions reveal what's in our heart, and they are the hard evidence of where our loyalty lies. So Hosea warns Judah that God's repayment to them for their current wages and deeds will be punishment. And then he goes through a skeletal outline of Jacob's life, and he focuses, if we consider these events, he focuses on those events that have to do with his name. In the ancient world and in the biblical mindset, your name was more than simply your outward label. Your name was a connection to your identity as a person, to your character and who you were. And so in the ancient world also, children were often named based on events that occurred around the time of their birth. And so we see these things in the brief story of Jacob here. Jacob was, of course, Esau's twin. Esau was born first, so Esau came out first, and then Jacob came out right behind, and Jacob was holding on to Esau's heel as he was born. And so the verb for to grasp by the heel sounds like Jacob. So he was named Jacob. That may sound all, you know, very neutral to us, but the word Jacob actually wasn't a very flattering name, because to grab by the heel was a euphemism or a way of saying cheating. And so Jacob sounds like to cheat. And Jacob lived up to his name in some ways during his life as a conniver. And no one knew it better or accused him of it more, perhaps, than his brother Esau. Esau, now he had his own side of the issues there, but he let Jacob talk him into swapping his birthright for a bowl of soup in a moment of weakness. And then Rebekah and Jacob, you may remember, tricked Isaac, Jacob and Esau's father, into giving the blessing that he intended for Esau to Jacob at the end of Isaac's life. And so when Esau found out that Jacob had tricked Isaac and received his blessing, he said to his father in Genesis 27, verse 36, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." That second phrase in verse 3, "and in his manhood he strove with God," picks up on the name that God gave to Jacob. Israel sounds like the Hebrew for "he strives with God." And so the word for manhood here means primarily generative power, but it also means physical strength. And so that seems to be the sense here. In Jacob's or Israel's physical strength, he strove with God. And this is a reference to the wrestling match that Jacob had with the angel of God when he was returning to the land of his family, and he was afraid. He was afraid because the reason he left the land was because he had tricked Esau, and Esau was full of rage and wrath, and Adriel, you know, or Jacob had to get away from him. Slipped there. So now Jacob was coming back, and he thinks, you know, what is Esau going to do, you know, to me now? And he's afraid. So Jacob prayed for God to fulfill his covenant promises to him and to protect him from his brother Esau and his wrath. Jacob also devised plans, a plan to soften up Esau. And Jacob had a lot of livestock, and so he sent gifts ahead of himself, you know, to kind of butter Esau up and soften him up. And then he developed a plan, you know, well, what if Esau does attack me? How can I kind of cut my losses? And he divided his. So he made a plan to protect his assets in case Esau attacked him. Jacob had he'd striven with people all of his life, really. He'd striven with Esau, his brother. He'd striven with Laban, his father-in-law. And so it was, in a sense, his mode of operation, and he was good at it. He was a striver. He was strong. And as he wrestled the angel of God, it was a draw. Until the angel touched his hip in its socket and dislocated his hip. And then it was quickly over. Jacob could not overcome the angel physically, but he still comes out of that victorious, in a sense. How was this? Verse 4 explains, he strove with the angel and prevailed. Not by winning the physical wrestling match, he wept and sought his favor. In the account, Jacob holds on to the angel. He refuses to let him go until he blesses him. And by definition, the lesser person is always blessed by the greater. And by the end of the encounter, Jacob realizes that he has wrestled in some sense with God himself. The angel asked him during that encounter his name. And so Jacob, in saying, "My name is Jacob," he's, you know, I'm the cheater. The angel said his name, "Your name will now be Israel, because you have striven with man and with God, and you have prevailed." And so Jacob had prayed for God to deliver him, and Jacob had devised his plan and means of deliverance from Esau, and God made it clear to him that it was not his own strength, that it was not his own physical striving that he had been delivered and kept, but that God had kept him and was keeping him by his grace and favor. The striving with God that delivered Jacob was his determination that he was not going to let him go until he received his gracious blessing. And verse 4 continues concerning Jacob. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Jacob actually had two encounters with God at Bethel, a place that Jacob himself named because of those encounters with God, because Bethel means house of God. And on both of those occasions, God revealed and renewed his covenant promises to Jacob. And verse 4 probably has in mind that second encounter when Jacob's name had been announced that his name would be changed. Jacob's name was formally changed by God to Israel at that second encounter in Genesis chapter 35. God directs Jacob to go up and live at Bethel, and to build an altar there and to worship him there. And so Jacob directs all of his household to put away any foreign idols that they've accumulated. And God protects Jacob by putting the fear of him and his family upon the surrounding cities. And then God appeared to Jacob and told him that your name is now Israel. And God renewed his covenant promises to Jacob that he'd made to Abram, that he would make him into a great nation, the kings would come from him, and that the land of Canaan would be given to his offspring. And this is likely why Hosea says in verse 4, there at Bethel, God spoke not just with Jacob, but with us. Because God's covenant promises extend to Jacob's offspring, including present-day Judah, including present-day Northern Kingdom, when Hosea spoke and wrote. Now, back to the names. When he wrestled with the angel, Jacob ended up asking the angel's name, and the angel responded with a question, "Why do you ask my name?" But when God appears to Moses, however, as he constitutes the nation of Israel, when Moses asked the Lord's name so that he can say, "Who should I tell your people is the name of their God who's redeeming them?" God answers, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And then God told Moses that the Lord, or Yahweh, which is a derivative, an expression of the Hebrew word to be, the divine name of God, the Lord is his name. The Lord is your Redeemer. The Lord is your covenant God. And so Hosea reminds the present Israel of God's revealed covenant name, that they know that God has revealed himself to them as their Redeemer and as their God. And so what has Hosea done by walking Judah and Ephraim through Jacob's story? He's reminding them who they are. He's reminding them that they are God's covenant people. He's reminding them who their God is, who has revealed himself to them as their Redeemer, and he's reminding them how to walk with their God. Jacob was born a cheater. He often lived as a cheater. He was a striving, contentious person at times. And what is the summary charge against Ephraim in 11 verse 12 and 12 verse 1? They've surrounded God with lies and with deceit. They are full of their own pursuits. They multiply falsehood and violence. They're scheming with the nations of the world. And their own devices are getting them nowhere except in the path of God's punishment. They need to strive with God in the way that Israel, their namesake, that Jacob did, by forsaking their own devices, by forsaking their own strength and depending fully upon God for his grace and blessing. And if they will be true to the true Israel in this way, if they will return faithfully to the covenant, then they will know the true God, Yahweh, who has revealed himself to them. And so the same principle is true for us today, whether it's individuals or churches. We must forsake our own devices in order to seek God's grace. So it doesn't just happen the way we think it's supposed to happen or needs to happen. We must forsake all of our own attempts, for instance, in the gospel, to earn or to help earn our acceptance with God in order to receive the fullness of grace that is freely offered and given through Jesus Christ. We must forsake our own ideas when we come to the Word of God and the Word of God contradicts those things. And we must forsake our own strength when we see that God's intention is to use us in our weakness. And all of this is more difficult the more able we are. The better we are in our own eyes and in the eyes of the world, the harder it is to forsake our own goodness in contributing to our salvation. The wiser we are in the wisdom of the world, the harder it is to forsake our own wisdom. The stronger we are in our person, the harder it is to forsake our own strength. We will be inclined to depend on these things instead of being inclined to depend upon God. And so God may, because he's a good God and a loving God and a faithful God, wrestle with us. Even wrestle against us in ways to bring us to this place that he brought Jacob, this place where we realize that what we really need to be striving for is his grace and his blessing. And that brings us to the third point, that we must cast all of our hope upon God's covenant of grace, chapter 12, verse 6. In verse 6, Hosea drives his point home now to these rebellious and wandering descendants of Jacob. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. We've seen that the call throughout Hosea is for these wandering, rebellious people to return to God, return in repentance, return in faithfulness to the covenant. The love and justice to which they are to hold fast are the core of their covenant commitments. The word for love is that Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant loyalty. The word for justice is a broad term that refers to honest and right dealings. And so if they are holding fast to these things, covenant loyalty and honest dealings, it will show that they are indeed repentant for these charges and these sins against them, repentant of deception and trusting in worldly alliances and idolatry. And Hosea's call to faith is expressed especially in the exhortation, wait continually for your God. Wait for your God to deliver you from what you fear, as Jacob did. Trust God. And so for the northern kingdom, trust him to deliver you from the power of Assyria rather than your other treaties or your might. For the southern kingdom, trust him for this as well, for Assyria was a threat to them as well. Trust him for all of your fears. For us, trust God in the good news of Jesus Christ to deliver us from the condemnation that we deserve. Trust God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his promises to deliver us from the fear of death that will beset us. Trust God in his power and trust God in his love to deliver you from whatever it is you're afraid of right now. the demands on us in the new covenant are essentially the same as what we're seeing here. We just have a fuller picture of what God's grace is in Jesus Christ. We too are to repent of our sins and trust in Christ for our deliverance. And we too are to demonstrate our repentance through covenant loyalty to God and love for his holy ways. And we too are to wait continually upon our God in faith as we still wait for the Lord to come in his glory and to fulfill the fullness of what he's won for us, to cast out everything that sin and its curse have done and to deliver us from every aspect of sin's curse. Hosea called Jacob's descendants, "So you, by the help of your God, return." God came to Jacob and helped him connect with his grace by this wrestling. And God extends this encouragement, or Hosea rather, God through Hosea extends that encouragement to the people of God of his day. God is here to help you, to provide the very repentance and faith that you need and that he requires. But at the same time as he's helping you, it may seem that he's against you. He's wrestling with you. Is God wrestling with you today? Have you come to that place where you realize that your only hope is to put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you come to that place where you realize that you need to give up on your reliance upon this way of wisdom that is the wisdom of the world and rather than the wisdom of God's word? Have you come to the place to realize that your own ideas and your own efforts aren't working in this area and you need to instead yield to God's word and his grace and depend on him in weakness rather than your own strength? The message here of the gospel in our text is that if we will, as Jacob held on to the angel for blessing, if we will hold on to Jesus Christ in faithfulness and seek above all else, always, his blessing through the gospel, we will prevail in victory, the victory of his grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant of grace and how you've worked with your people to show the way to true life and joy in you by repentance and faith in Christ. We pray that you would help us to forsake the empty promises of the world around us that can tempt us and beset us, to forsake the weaknesses of our own devices that we will fall into, and give us grace to repent of our sins and cling to Christ in faith now and always for this day and for that great and final day. In your name we ask. Amen.